Well, after all that, good morning, welcome, good to be here with you, and good to be working together on the great task of ascending to the heights of Paul's letter to the Romans, which is what we are going to be at during these 3 weeks together. Let me say straight away, this is a credit course, and therefore it has its own academic requirements, its own academic standards that it must maintain, and its own demands if you are going to walk away with the credit unit that's available to you. You have all of you, I hope, seen this sheet, the course outline sheet, which tells you how precisely you get that credit unit. Those desiring credit must either take an examination on the text of Romans or write an exegetical paper on some major theme or key passage of Romans. I would like to know, straw vote, some of you may not have made up your minds finally, and you don't commit yourself by giving an indication here, not today, but who thinks at the moment that they are taking the course for credit? Please raise your hands. Quite a lot of you. Of those, keep your hands up. Of those who have their hands raised now, would those who intend to write a paper lower their hands so that we can see how many will be taking the exam? Quite a lot of you. Now just let me double check. Everybody's hands down. There should be about 20 folk who are planning to write papers. Would paper writers now raise their hands so that I can see if I got it right? Yes, I think I did. Well, I have a teaching assistant. There he sits. Please stand, Jim. Jim Gerritsen is his name. He will be around this this course and this class as a kind of familiar spirit. Folk taking papers may want to consult me about how to set up the writing project that they're wishing on themselves. That's all right if you do need to consult me. You simply grab me at the end of a class and make an appointment. One of the rules of the game is that I'm available for that sort of consultation. If, however, it's anything less than that, anything I mean, which is really just mechanics of the class and which a mere teaching assistant ought to be able to answer just as well as the professor himself, well, please go to Jim and don't come to me. Thus, you see, he will be happy because it will give him a sense of significance, and I shall be happy because it will give me more time to do other things, and you will be happy because he'll give you a very good and competent answer, and we shall all get along very well. Right? Yes, of course it's right. We need not discuss that any further. Then, second, since this is an academic course, there's a certain discipline of personal study involved. My outline, Packer's outline, of the letter to the Romans has just crept in through that door. Jim, it's right behind you. Would you please see that it gets passed round? It's a six-sheet outline which is intended to show you how the argument is flowing along. Different books give different outlines for different purposes. My outline is intended to grasp and follow through on the flow of thought in Romans. I hope you'll find it useful. If you just put them in blocks at the ends of rows, people will pass them along, I'm sure. I say, I hope you'll find it useful. It's coming round to you. We're not going to work on it this morning, so my brethren can be as leisurely as they like, in fact, in distributing the outline. Just make sure that you get one before you leave the class this morning. All right? But now, the personal discipline, which I was going to focus for you, will be simply this: that you read the letter to the Romans as often as possible during these 3 weeks. Have you ever tried to find out how long it takes you, being the individual you are, to get through the letter to the Romans. If you're a reader at ordinary rate, it will take you about an hour. And during these 3 weeks, you could read it over a dozen times. It's a document which only yields up its secrets, so I judge, to those who do read and reread and reread. As I shall be saying again in a moment, it's fantastically compressed. And the first time that you read it through, you will miss a great deal of what's going on, and the second time you won't get it all. But as you reread and read yet again, so the sort of buzzing of the wheels in Paul's mind as he expresses himself and the real implications of what he's saying will begin to register with you. And you will come to appreciate more and more how much is going on in this amazing letter. And so that's the discipline which I advise you for your own good, not just to gratify me, but to make sure that you get the best out of this course. I advise you to do that day by day, if you can, set aside an hour for yet one further journey through the letter to the Romans. I've recommended some books. I haven't actually insisted that you buy any of them, but I think that you'd be foolish if you didn't buy one commentary on Romans. The one that you buy ought to reflect, I think, the person you are and the use you're going to make of it. For the ordinary person who isn't required by his or her academic position to study Romans in Greek, but would rather do it in English, but yet who wants to be clued in to the best, the skimmings of the best scholarly work of recent years, you'll not do better than to buy the first item on my list, Bruce's commentary in the Tyndale series, as it was called in England. I've got the English Tyndale edition. It's called the Eerdmans Bible Commentary series over here. It's 20 years old, but it's very good. It's nearly 300 pages long. It's a very comfortable size, actually, for handling. And on all the problem questions, the major problem questions connected with understanding Romans, Bruce has useful and helpful things to say. I've described it on the course outline sheet as much in a little. I stand by that description. If, on the other hand, you are an academic and you know that you ought to study Romans on the basis of the Greek text, well, then you should take a deep breath and go straight for Cranfield. Cranfield, C.E.B., wrote 2 volumes on Romans in the new International Critical Commentary series. There they are. The pages are numbered consecutively in the 2 volumes, and it ends up on page 927 at the end of Index 4. Am I right? Yes, that's right. You don't, of course, have to read all those 927 pages. Commentaries are for consultation in order to gain help, rather than for reading every line of. I'm sure you know that. On the other hand, Cranfield is exhaustive, and not really as exhausting as you would expect, considering how exhaustive he is, in discussing all the problems of interpretation which anybody has ever found in Romans. It's a very masterly commentary and much to be recommended. Cranfield's colleagues describe him in print as a Calvinist. Well, I know what that feels like because I have friends who describe me in print as a Calvinist. Neither Cranfield nor I would describe ourselves that way. We are just Bible men. But if those around want to call us Calvinists, well, so be it. What it means in regard to Cranfield is that he has a very reverent approach to the letter. He does believe that this is the word of God, and he writes accordingly. And it's quite a milestone commentary, Cranfield's 2 volumes, and very highly recommended. Then on my list, you'll see there are 2 other items mentioned. Charles Hodge's commentary. Hodge, you know, was a Princeton professor, and his commentary was written 150 years ago. Nonetheless, it's outstandingly good. He had a superb mind for getting at the flow of thought and holding on to it and resolving questions of interpretation by pressing the question, does this or that or the other suggested view of Paul's meaning fit in with what's going on, what's flowing along in the text itself, the flow of thought? Well, I have found Hodge endlessly profitable, and I still recommend him to all my friends, and such are some of you. So there he is down on the list. And then there's Nygren. Nygren is a Lutheran, Swedish, and Nygren picked up most of his ideas about the meaning of Romans from Lutheran sources, from Luther's own scholia and comments on Romans dating from 1516 to start with, and then from the Lutheran exegetical tradition. The great benefit of Nygren's commentary is the forcefulness and the clarity of his mind. He's a real theologian, and he can hold ideas in his mind well and analyze them in an illuminating way. And furthermore, unlike some of the commentators whose work you might find yourself consulting, Nygren is convinced that Paul knew what he was doing, and that Paul was not at any point either incoherent or confused or uncertain of himself or muddle-headed. And I like commentators who respect their author to that extent. And he cuts through a jungle of exposition, which has really proceeded on the supposition that the Paul of Romans was a rather imperfect thinker. It's delightful to see him cutting a way through that jungle. It's lovely to read a man who respects the author as much as Nygren does. And the proof of the pudding is in the eating. He does, in fact, get out the meaning of Romans from the text, I think, in an extremely effective way, particularly on the first 11 chapters on which he spends most of his strength. I found it a very, very stimulating commentary over the 35 years that I've known it, and I recommend it to you now as perhaps the fourth in line to be consulted for an exposition of the text. What I've said about the two stimulating introductions, well, it's simply that I've made the statement that they are stimulating introductions. That's true too. Barrett's book is very introductory, but it's very lively and very good. Robinson's book, it's titled, as you can see, in the manner of modern theological jargoneers. It's an absurd title, Wrestling with Romans. It sounds like arguing with New Yorkers or something like that. But Romans means the epistle, and wrestling is the in word which modern theologians use for when they're working hard on a problem. And Robinson sees all the problems, and he says a lot of sensible things about the problems. Now, be it understood, I am not telling you that any single one of these books is faultless. I don't believe, in fact, that any single one of them is faultless. I could specify at least one point where I disagree with every single one of them, and I expect that a little reflection would enable me to produce some more. I hope that you've got to the point in Christian study where you don't ask about a book, is this absolutely 100% reliable, no errors, no slips, nothing wrong with it? I can swallow it neat and not think about it and know that every page will nourish me. Because that isn't really the way that you ought to approach books when you're doing serious Christian study. We're all of us imperfectly sanctified mortals, and of our thoughts, just as our actions, it will always be true that some are better than others and some are just plain wrong. What you ought to do, rather, is to ask about books. Are these books going to educate my judgment? Are they going to provide me with the things that I need, the materials that I need to have in my mind to form a sober judgment? And are they going to set before me models of the kind of reasoning that leads to a sober judgment? Now, all these books that I've recommended to you have, in my opinion, that quality, and that's why I tell you they're good. But I am not, repeat, not telling you that they're infallible. My own educational ideal is that of British education ever since the 16th century, that education is for the forming of the judgment, not the stocking of the memory with facts, not even telling people where to look things up, but the shaping and the molding of their judgments so that they form sober opinions on any and every matter that they're asked to discuss. Well, I shall try to keep that ideal in view as I talk to you about Romans. I shall try to model what seems to me to be sound judgment on matters of dispute. And I want you to understand that if you think that I, like other imperfectly sanctified mortals, am slipping at any point, well, you don't follow me because I'm me. You reason to the judgment, the conclusion, to which the evidence seems to you to point. And if poor old Packer missed his way, well, you simply leave him lying in the ditch. That's your privilege. You've paid for this course. And you're certainly not under obligation to follow me in any of my mistakes. Okay, do we understand each other? Do you see what I'm telling you that I want to do? I hope it's all clear. And on we go from there. Let me read what I wrote at the top of the course outline sheet under the heading AIM. If you've got your course outline, you'll be able to follow along, and if you haven't, well, it won't do you any harm to read these words again. For they tune us in on the wavelength where this course hopes to tune in and remain. Romans was hailed by the Reformers, as it had been among the Fathers and has been by many more since the 16th century, as Paul's supreme masterpiece and a key to the rest of the Bible. But it's a hard, heavy, close-packed theological argument, and studying it is as demanding in its own way as climbing Everest, which explains why many students of it never in fact get the measure of it. This course aims to present at least the dimensions of the letter in the manner of a helicopter flying around Everest, enabling you to view it from all angles. The important problems of interpretation will be noted, the main lines of implication and application will be drawn out in general terms, but you cannot fit anything the size of Romans into 3 weeks of classes, so don't expect the course to be more than a survey. That's what I wrote some 2 months ago, and by that I stand. We may hope to get through, at best, a chapter a day. Some days, probably, we shan't do that. At some points, I may regretfully have to jump, or at least skate over the surface of things, in order to catch up with myself. One way or another, I hope that on my helicopter flight round Everest, I shall have shown you all the things that are most worth seeing in Romans before this course ends, at least the things which seem to me to be best worth seeing and the things which I personally have seen. But there will have to be jumps, there will have to be gaps, there will have to be problems referred to and not resolved because we've only got a limited time at our disposal. I hope that's not going to bother you, and I hope you're not going to feel that you're being sold short. It's certainly my intention, as my surname might suggest to you, to pack it in and to make your pure minds work at this early hour of the morning when I have you fresh before anyone else has taken the bloom off your minds, you see, and when I don't think it's unreasonable to ask people to think hard. According to Regent's usual humane pattern, I shall try to remember that when we get to towards 9 o'clock in the morning, you will appreciate a little break, and I will give you a little break, but it will never be more than 5 minutes long, and that means that if you want coffee during that break, you'll have to scramble for it. After 5 minutes, I shall start again, and so you may prefer just to stay in the room and stretch and do your calisthenics or run on the spot or chat to your friends or whatever. I'll do this morning at 9 o'clock so that you can have practice in the 5 minute break. We're due to end, as you know, a quarter of an hour before chapel. Now, those who know me well know that I sometimes have difficulty in stopping once I've started. It's like the ending of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, where it takes him about 2 minutes to stop with full closed chords, one after the other, but he simply can't slow down. So it may be that at the very end of a class, I shall find myself overrunning by a minute or two. I warn you of this, and I hope that you'll be indulgent to me if, in fact, you don't get out until 12 minutes to 10 rather than 15. I am trying to stop. That will be the story each time, but due to the weakness of my flesh, I just may not be making it. Well, professors are odd fish, and this one I think as odd as any of them. Okay, that I think is enough by way of introductory matter. I would now like to take off on our helicopter flight. And I think that I had better begin by telling you something about the guy who is piloting your machine. For better or for worse, I come to you as the man I am. If I'm anything, I'm a theologian, or a would-be theologian. And that means that when I study Scripture, my concern is a contemporary concern rather than a historical concern. You can't, of course, pursue a contemporary concern in the study of Scripture without first pursuing the historical discipline whereby you study the document in its own context to ask what it meant, that is, what it was expressing as a message from the writer to his own first readers. Then, having seen that, you take it and you apply it. And thus you get from an understanding of what it meant to an understanding of what it means. Formally, most of what happens in this course is going to be an exploration of what Romans meant. But just because I'm the guy I am, I shall find myself constantly talking, I'm sure, about what it means. And for all I know, you will be very happy to have it that way. You see, theologians, Paul was a theologian, I am a theologian. I'm not saying that I'm on the same footing as Paul, I follow a long way behind, but at least I can see what he's doing. We theologians, if you'll allow me the phrase, we are, with one side of us, preachers. I don't know whether your idea of a theologian is of a preacher, that is, of a man who sees it as part of his job to relay the word of God to his own fellows in the Church of Christ, but that is part of the definition of a true theologian. Those who don't see that as part of their job are a little less than true theologians. They're really, whatever they call themselves, historians of ideas, studying the Bible as historians of ideas rather than being theologians. Real theologians, you know, your Luthers, your Calvins, your Jonathan Edwardses, your John Owens, all those people, Karl Barth even in modern times, they have always seen preaching, that is, the relaying of what they've heard in Scripture so that the rest of the world around them hears it too, as part of their calling. Paul's letter to the Romans is a sermon on paper, dictated, it seems, by Paul to a gentleman named Tertius. We know nothing about him except that that was his name. He speaks of himself in chapter 16, verse 22, as the guy who wrote the letter. What he means, obviously, is that he wrote it at Paul's dictation. You can imagine Paul then probably walking up and down, speaking and then stopping and thinking and speaking again, getting all this down on paper, Tertius taking it down as he dictated it, Paul then going through it to make quite sure that he'd clearly expressed all that he meant to say, and then, I suppose, putting his signature at the end. He wrote the letter in order to introduce himself to a church where he'd never been before, the Church of Rome. He wrote it in order to spell out just how he understood the gospel and what doctrine they might expect to find him preaching to them when he visited them at Rome, as he planned very shortly to do. Paul, I think we may confidently say, by the time he wrote Romans, had had plenty of practice in communicating the faith, both viva voce in the synagogues and in lecture rooms and in stand-up debates with all sorts and conditions of men, as also in the letters that he'd previously written to other churches. If Paul was satisfied with Romans when he read through the script and put his name to it, I think we can be pretty confident that it is an intrinsically clear letter, an intrinsically plain sermon, even if at first it simply throws us and takes our breath away by the intensity of its compression. But I, for one, have found it, over many years of study, to become increasingly clear the better one gets to know it. And so, not only am I sure that Paul, because he was Paul, theologian and preacher, made a point of being clear to his own mind, but I think Paul was absolutely right in believing that he'd made his mind clear, and that Romans is a very plain, straightforward letter, just terribly compressed. Perhaps it ought to be said, by way of comment on that point, that the pastoral letters which Paul wrote were a new literary form in the ancient world. No one had ever done anything like this before. Letters had been dictated and sent, and a number of them survive. In the first century BC, for instance, Cicero, the Roman statesman, wrote, sometimes dictating, sometimes by his own hand, a whole string of letters which have survived because he wrote them in such graceful literary Latin. And so we know that letters were written and sent, but we also know, by studying these earlier models, that the ordinary secular letter in those days was a brief thing, 150 to 200 words, one side of a sheet of papyrus or whatever it was written on. And letters that were sermons in print, letters that were the length of Paul's letters, were really unprecedented, well, at least of Paul's longer letters, were really unprecedented. The longest of Cicero's letters has in it 4,530 words, and the letter to the Romans has in it 7,101 words. In other words, it's half as long again as Cicero's longest. Of course, there are the two letters to the Corinthians coming along behind. One may suppose that Paul, when he dictated his letters, was very well aware that the business of writing was a laborious affair, and that it would be much kinder on the amanuensis if the letter was short, and therefore he made a point of saying everything as briefly and compressedly as he could. And so you find in all his letters, not just in Romans, that there is tremendous compression of thought in these short documents, and to draw out their meaning takes large, long commentaries, many, many times the length of the document being expounded. And of none of Paul's letters is that truer than of Romans. Well, I say this simply so that you will understand the frame of mind in which Paul was as he dictated it, and why he labored so to compress a great deal of thought into a small space. Still, there he was, dictating his sermon in print, and I am telling you that I, your guide on this tour of Romans, am a person who warms to sermons and tries to preach them himself, and is happy to tune in to a theologian who is teaching the material in sermonic form, with applicatory episodes as he goes along. Another thing about theologians, something which you see very clearly in Paul, and which I try to pick up with and will try to reflect to you as I guide you through Romans, is that theologians have a very organic way of thinking. Their business is to think together all the separate strands of truth which they know. They know that it's all one in the mind of God, that everything is linked up with everything else in his thinking, and as men who are trying to think God's thoughts after him, they labor to think everything together, to think everything into relation with everything else themselves. You find Paul doing that in Romans, as in his other letters, and that's an aspect of his thought which I shall try to pick up and project to you. Romans is not a collection of isolated insights. It is a whole with parts. And Paul is not concerned simply to give us an assortment of notions. He's concerned that we should see all the implications spelled out, drawn out in an orderly, systematic, analytical way of the great central theme that he's expounding, the theme, namely, of the righteousness of God. And as a preacher theologian, he's concerned that all of this material, as it comes before us, should be full of God. I don't know quite how else to put it. Romans has doxologies which pop out every now and then, ascriptions of praise to God. And those are not there simply as ornaments. They are reminders to the reader that we are, in fact, studying God's truth in God's presence. And so a cry of praise every now and then is the most appropriate possible reaction. There are authors who have tried to write about divine things in a way that will bring the readers into God's presence. Paul was one of them. It's obvious that most, if not all, of the biblical writers had the same concern, and there have been folk in these latter days who have shared that concern, and you can't read, for instance, going back to the people I mentioned earlier, men like Luther and Calvin and John Owen the Puritan and Jonathan Edwards the evangelical, without realizing these men want their readers to realize that all this teaching and all their learning is going on in God's presence. They tried to make their literary production full of God, and they succeeded. Well, in doing that, they are only following in the footsteps of the Paul who wrote Romans. And as preacher, of course, Paul the theologian is pastor, and he wants what he says to feed straight into the nourishing of his readers in faith and in obedience and in worship and in the experience of fellowship with God. He isn't simply concerned, as a lecturer would be, to clear their heads. He is a preacher, and what he wants to do is to stir their hearts and actually change their lives. And this also comes out very clearly in the form of the letter to the Romans, which every now and then lapses into admonitory and applicatory passages. Admonitory, Paul starts addressing his imaginary reader as you. You will say this. Well, let me tell you what the answer to that is. Billy Graham, of course, has been doing the same thing for years. But Billy, you will say, what about this and what about this? And then Billy tells you what about this. It's a standard way that preachers have always instinctively used of involving the people to whom they're speaking in the line of thought that they're unfolding. And Paul does it here in Romans. And then he breaks out again and again into application and summons to godliness of life in response to the mercies of God that he's unfolding. Well, it's that sort of letter. And I am an instructor who is delighted by all those aspects of it, and has picked them up, some of them anyway, and will certainly be reproducing them as we go along in our study. So it'll be that sort of course. Academic, I trust, in the sense that we shall maintain full integrity of scholarship, but not academic in the sense of being detached from life and from godliness. I should think that I was rendering Paul very poor service if I allowed you to study Romans with me in a way that was merely academic in that latter sense. We should be misusing the letter in terms of the purpose for which Paul wrote it. So, that's the sort of tour that we're going to take. That's the sort of beauty, the sort of feature in Romans, which again and again I'm going to be pointing out to you. I hope you're going to be happy with that sort of lead, because I can't promise you anything else. That is what the lead that I think the student of Romans ought to be given, and that's the sort of lead that I'm going to try and give you during these 3 weeks together. But now let's move from talking about me to talking about him, Paul. Let me say a few introductory things about him to help you get yet more precisely onto his wavelength and get more clearly in your minds the measure, the character of the author whose work you'll be dealing with. Here I want to say four things. First, Paul was a converted and now Christ-centered ex-rabbinic theologian who knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, who knew contemporary Jewish theology with the same thoroughness, and who, now that he'd become a Christian, was always thinking out and spelling out the precious truth that Christ is the Savior who fulfills all Old Testament hopes, and trying to show, from every standpoint, how Jesus Christ the Savior stands at the center of the plan of God, that whole counsel of God for man, of which the Old Testament scriptures, so Paul now saw, though he hadn't originally seen, bore such eloquent witness. So a great deal of Romans is in fact demonstration that Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes, and brings to realization the plan of God as the Old Testament foreshadowed it. And Martin Luther, introducing the letter 400 and more years ago, was quite right to say this letter gives us a highway into an understanding of the Old Testament specifically, for indeed it does. Then the second thing I want to say about Paul, I've begun to say already, it is this: he was an analytical, organic, systematic theologian, a man with a very clear head, but a man who was as concerned to think everything together into a single whole as he was to make sure that every strand and unit and bit and piece of truth was accurately defined. And that gives him an expository style which he follows all through Romans, and which it's helpful for us to take note of right at the start. He announces a thesis in very broad and general terms, and then he spends time explaining in detail what it means. And his explanations are usually in sentences beginning, in English translation, with the word for. I say in English translation because in Greek the word for is what they call an enclitic and always comes second. But the point I'm making is that the connection is there. In Greek, sentences regularly are connected with the sentences that went before them as a matter of standard style. It isn't always so in English, but in Greek it regularly is. And Paul's commonest connective is for. Sentence number two, you see, coming in as explanation of what was said in sentence number one, and then after four comes the connective therefore, Paul drawing an inference from what's just been said. And the very fact that he makes such use of those connectives is of itself a clear indication of what he's up to. Thesis followed by explanation, well, take for instance the thesis of chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, actually explaining the last thing he said, so this sentence begins with the word for, but it's a thesis in its own right, which he's then going to explain from chapter 1, verse 19 down to chapter 3, verse 20, and this is the thesis. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Having said that, Paul then explains in great detail how it is that the world's wicked men do suppress truth, which they actually know, but in life disregard. And he also explains in great detail what it means to say that the wrath of God is revealed. At the time of writing, Paul means, present tense, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of that. And the explanation takes him down to chapter 3, verse 20. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, he gives us another thesis. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And he proceeds to elaborate that thesis, which proves to be a declaration of the reality of justification, God's gift of righteousness, a right relationship with himself. The explanation of that thesis, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, that the explanation of that thesis goes on to the end of chapter 5. And then he does the same job in another way in chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6 raises a question. What shall we say then? What follows? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You might suppose that that's the conclusion to draw. No, says Paul, that's his thesis. That statement is, that suggestion is not true. And then from verse 2 down to the rest of verse 2 down to the end of verse 14, he's explaining why the answer to the question is no. And then verse 15, a similar question, coming up, bringing the question up in a different form. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Would it matter if we did? That's the point of the question there. Again, the answer is an emphatic no. God forbid, said the old King James. By no means, says my RSV. On the whole, the King James, the more emphatic rendering, is the one that's fairer to the Greek. Most emphatically not, is what Paul is saying, and then some verses of explanation as to why not. And then chapter 7, verse 7, you've got another question. What do we say then from what we've seen so far? Should we say the law is sin? Should we say there's something sinful about the law in and of itself? Most emphatically not, says Paul. Once again, that's his thesis. The suggestion made is not true. And then comes all the rest of chapter 7, justifying that negation and explaining why it isn't true and what is true. Well, this is the way that Paul's exegesis goes. And then when you get to chapter 9, verse 6, Paul has just been describing a very sad state of affairs. Israel after the flesh, the Jewish people who ought to have been the first to welcome Jesus Christ, have corporately rejected him. But then comes the thesis, verse 6 of chapter 9. It's not as though the word of God has failed. The unbelief of Israel is not a sign that the word of God has proved false. And then everything down to the end of chapter 11 is demonstration that that is so. A lot of Old Testament exposition showing that in fact the word of God has been fulfilled. Not falsified, but fulfilled in the present unbelief of Israel. Well, I'm only saying this in order to illustrate how Paul expounds. He offers you the thesis or the initial statement made in different forms, and then he goes to town explaining and justifying it. That's his way. He has a very orderly mind. He knows what his key points are. He states them first, develops and defends them then, and when he's finished developing and defending, he's on to the next point, and the points are dealt with one at a time, and he doesn't backtrack in the way that we confused folk do, going back to what we were talking about before because we realize we've forgotten something that we wanted to say about it. There's a steady, orderly, forward march in Romans. Although, I'll tell you now, there is one place where you might think that Paul is backtracking. Romans chapter 8 is a repeat with amplification, much amplification, many extra points, very glorious orchestration to a repeat of the analysis of Christian assurance that Paul gave us in Romans 5, 1-11. But that isn't backtracking. That's rather spiraling up. Paul has got to a point in his argument where all the things that he said in chapter 5, 1-11 need to be said again with extra emphasis because of what's just been going on in Romans 7. So, as I said, he's spiraling up just there. The effect of spiraling up is that you're higher up when you come back to the truth that you met before. You see it and you see other things in the light of it more clearly than you did the first time you met it. Spiraling up is actually a very good teaching technique. And if you read and study the Apostle John, you'll find that he's doing it all the time. Well, Paul does it just once in Romans. And that's all I think that I need tell you at this stage by way of illustrating my meaning when I tell you that Paul is an analytical, organic, systematic theologian. Bear those things in mind, brothers and sisters, because I shall be assuming them as we do our detailed study of the letter, and I shan't be making the point in full anymore. Then the third thing I'd like you to know about Paul is this. He didn't inherit a worked-out theological vocabulary as we do, with words like Trinity and transcendence and community and biblical ones like justification and wrath, if you like, wrath of God, as technical terms and feeling like technical terms every time that they come up in our talk. A technical vocabulary for Christian theology is only beginning to emerge in the New Testament period, and Paul, therefore, hasn't got any sense that he's talking in technical terminology at any point in the letter. He's simply saying things using the words in the language that are closest to hand and most adequate to express what he wants to express. However, just because he's a vigorous thinker, like anyone else who's a vigorous thinker, he has certain key words and phrases which are heavily freighted, heavily loaded with personal meaning. And as you read through Romans, you very soon see which, for Paul personally, are his own key words. They're words like sin and grace and righteousness and justify and life and law and wrath and faith and works and flesh and spirit and sonship or adoption. When Paul brings these words in, one very soon realizes that they carry a lot of meaning for him. And they are words which he's got into the habit of regularly using in the same sense, or more or less in the same sense. And we shall take note of this and expound accordingly as we meet them in his argument. And here, if you yourself are members of the human race, as I trust you are, you ought to understand exactly what's going on, because you have your own favorite words and phrases too. And everyone who's ever done any serious thinking is in the same boat. So you ought not to think it strange that Paul should be doing this. Sometimes Paul does a thing which was more standard in the imaginative ancient world than it is in the very prosaic modern world. That is, Paul will personify. He will personify the realities to which some of his keywords refer. We do a little of this in this modern world, for instance, the way that people, not so much Christians perhaps, but folk outside the church, personify evolution as if it was a personal principle. It's nothing short of shocking, because, of course, it isn't a personal principle, and people talk of evolution as if it had some sort of inherent personal reason involved in it. and whatever else evolution is, you can hardly justify talking of it that way. Or again, people, the same people probably, would very cheerfully say, science says, science tells us this, that, and the other. We personify science. Well, Paul in Romans personifies sin. In chapter 6, sin is a personal employer that pays wages, and it deceives you, it kills you, it's your enemy as well. Look at chapter 6, verse 23, and chapter 7, 11, at your leisure for that. And in chapter 10, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith says this and that, whereas the righteousness that's of the law says something else. And the law, too, the law of God, speaks and says things. Well, it's just a literary form. It's a way of expressing the thought that this reality that's being personified as a speaker and a deceiver and a murderer and so on is a power, a principle that has force, that makes an impact, that makes a difference. Paul expresses that, as I said, by personifying. That's just his way. Don't regard it as in any way strange. It is, in fact, the way that the human mind has always gone when we've wished vividly to project the thought that this, that, or the other principle is potent and has implications, means something, will benefit you if you observe it, will threaten you if you don't, or whatever. And then a fourth and final thing to say about Paul before you have your break, your model break. His energy of thought is fantastic. It's because he's such an energetic and deep thinker that he's able to compress in such an amazing way, express so much in so few words. But he's one of these very energetic thinkers who, just because he's concerned with things rather than with words, is capable of being clumsy in his handling of words. Clumsy, at least in one sense, that things sometimes end up ungrammatical. And he goes off on a word and it'll come into his mind in one sense, and then he'll use it in two or three different senses in quick succession because it's there in his mind. It's again, it's really just that Paul is a member of the human race. We all of us do it. At the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8, in quick succession, he uses the word law, first for God's command and then for a mindset and then for a working principle and then for the power of the Holy Spirit in human life. Well, any of us might have done it, but these are, for the record, different uses of the same word, and at surface level it might seem to be confusing that he should do that. The answer to that, though, is that if you follow the flow of thought, there's no possibility of misunderstanding. The logic, the flow of his thinking makes perfectly plain what he means by the word each time he uses it. But if you're a person who attaches more importance in your Bible study to words than to the flow of thought, many do in these days, then you could easily be stumbled by that. It isn't really the way to be fair, certainly to Paul, and equally, I think, to all the Bible writers. But be that as it may, certainly with Paul you find this phenomenon, and certainly with Paul you can get through it by concentrating on the flow of thought and simply asking what's going on here. And you know, incidentally, and again this is just a fact about interpreting any human flow of discourse, you know what the last sentence meant by seeing what the author understood to follow from it. You follow out the logic. Where there's a break in your understanding of the logic, you can be quite sure you've misunderstood your author. So you go back and check, and then you get it straight. At least you do with Paul. But as I say, he can go off on a word, And his sentences can fall apart in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He starts a sentence which just falls to pieces because he has to backtrack and say some other things first before he finishes the sentence. And when we get to 5, 12 and 13, I shall be showing you that. But for all this superficial clumsiness at the level of use of words and grammar, and in fact there isn't a great deal of it, I shouldn't have said all this, I should have said this occasional clumsiness, Paul manages to be very, very clear, as I'm going to show you, despite the fact that he's so compressed. His energy of thought, which takes him deep, also keeps him clear. He won't rest in any unfocused or muddled notions in his own mind. He knows exactly what he thinks, and he knows exactly what he's expressing. And so, being himself and doing his thing and pulling out all the stops as he does in order to give this full dress exposition of his message to a church that's never yet met him, but whom he wants to prepare for that meeting, he produces this amazing letter to the Romans, the Everest of the New Testament, perhaps of the whole Bible. And the letter has proved itself dynamite down the centuries. And Luther called it the clearest gospel of all, and Calvin echoed Luther in saying it's the gateway to all scripture. And Chrysostom, the 5th century Antiochene bishop, one of the great church fathers who wrote at length on Romans, had it read to him once a week by one of his minions. And many, many Christians have followed in the footsteps of these men and treated Romans as, in very truth, the great central jewel of the Bible, and have found that it rewarded them so to do. You say, what's so wonderful about it when all is said and done? The answer lies, I think, not simply in the fact of its fantastic intellectual strength, on which I've been dwelling for this last half hour, but rather in its contents. There is more in Romans about human need and about divine grace and about the Christian life and about the plan of God than is contained in any other single document of the Bible. If you think of those theological truths as spiritual vitamins, you can say that the vitamin content of Romans is simply higher than that of any other book in the whole Bible, even the long ones of the Old Testament. I think the statement would be true, though of course it's invidious really to compare book with book in quite this way. You could truly say that in the Bible all roads lead to Romans, all lines of thought, all theological lines of thought which the Bible deploys end up in Romans somewhere. And you could say also that all lines of theological thought in the Bible are illuminated by an understanding of Romans. Not only is Romans the Everest of the Bible, it bears the same relation to the rest of the Bible as Atlanta Airport does to the South. As you know, they all say you can't get anywhere in the South without going through Atlanta. And you can't get the measure of biblical theology on just about any theme without going through Romans. Well, that's what makes Romans so outstandingly significant. And it's as one who sees it this way that I shall be trying to lead you through it. Okay, now you had a perfect example of what I meant when I told you that it's my habit to overrun by a minute or two. It's 6 minutes after nine. I'm going to give you your 5 minute break. You've deserved it. I'm going to start again, however, at 11 minutes after nine. You have been warned. And what we'll do is to get into the first chapter of Romans when we resume. Okay, folks, enjoy your break. There isn't very much difference between one version and another in the way that Romans is rendered. It's a straight translation job, and therefore you need not be worried if you've got a version different from mine. I have the Revised Standard Version, and I am now going to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. I hope that none of the introductory things that I've said have been so problematical that you feel you must raise questions about them now. It's always a bit frustrating if people do raise questions about introductory matter, because usually the questions can't be answered without doing stuff that you'd reserve for its place later on. So I hope that you'll let me go straight on into exposition, and therefore that without demur you will follow me as I read you the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1 and prepare to make some comments on them. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Take a breath. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very formal, heavy, impressive opening sentence. First, Paul continues, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Right, and those verses bring Paul up to the beginning of the great argument, and verses 16 and 17, which I'd like you to look at first, state what the theme of the whole letter is. I'm not ashamed of the Gospels, says Paul. That is what I think the grammarians call meiosis, saying less than you mean. Paul says something in negative form, but his meaning is actually very positive. I'm proud of the gospel. That's what he's concerned to express here. I'm thrilled by the gospel. Why? There is a connective for after the word, or should be, after the word gospel. It's there in the Greek. My RSV didn't have it. For some reason, the RSV drops a lot of Paul's connectives, and that, I think, was not the best choice in their rendering of what he had to say. This is Paul explaining why he's not ashamed of the gospel, why he's proud of it, why it thrills him. Because it's the power of God for salvation, he says, to everyone who has faith. The Jew and the Greek together. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 is the scripture he's quoting, he who through faith is righteous shall live. 3 points for comment there. First, the meaning of the phrase righteousness of God. It's a phrase which has puzzled quite a number of Bible students. It once puzzled Martin Luther. He took it for granted because people had told him that the phrase the righteousness of God in Romans refers to all through to the righteousness of God in judgment. Well, now, that is one expression of the righteousness which is integral to God's nature. But it isn't what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. Very soon, however, as the letter goes on, it becomes plain what he means by this phrase, righteousness of God. And there's no doubt what I should be saying now by way of comment on it to clue you in to the theme of the letter. Righteousness of God means a right relationship with God. A relationship that's right because it's a relationship of peace, a relationship of joy, a relationship of delight, a relationship which fulfills the original purpose for which God made men. That's what makes it right. And the phrase, the righteousness of God, means the right relationship with God that is given by God. Grammarians will say here the genitive is a genitive of source or origin. It is from God that it comes. That's what's being said. It's the right relationship with God that comes from God as a free gift. The letter is very soon going to tell us that. And Paul actually has the phrase, the gift of righteousness, in chapter 5, verse 17. This is what the letter is all about, and it's the truth which we are more accustomed to express by using the phrase that's been standard among Protestants ever since the 16th century, the phrase, justification by faith. You can see, though, that that phrase has a different angle from Paul's phrase, righteousness of God. What Paul is going to talk about is the righteousness, the right relationship with God that comes from God, God as a gift. And he's going to highlight the graciousness of God, the love of God, showing mercy contrary to merit. That's what grace is. Taking initiatives with those who were incapable by nature of response to him and bestowing on them this gift of acceptance which otherwise they never could have had. Paul intends this letter to be a great proclamation of grace in that sense, and so indeed it is. We use the phrase justification by faith, and we put the emphasis on the words by faith, and that's echoing the angle from which these things were discussed by the reformers. They were up against a neurosis of error in the church, a situation, I mean, in which everybody was telling everybody else, now, a right relationship with God is gained by the things that you do, by works. And Luther and Calvin and all the other reformers saw very clearly that that's to fall back into precisely the mistake which the Jews had made and which Paul laments in Romans 9 through 11. They sought righteousness by works, and so they missed the righteousness of God. And the reformers hammered away at the theme that justification is by faith and not by works. And so we've inherited the phrase. And this is the angle of approach to the theme of God's justifying action, which is in our tradition and which I suppose we were drilled in our Christian nurture. That justification is by faith, not works. But Paul's thought all the way through Romans is that justification, that is God's gift of righteousness, is by God's grace rather than by any human initiative. The truths are related, but they're distinct. The angle is slightly different in our way of looking at it. Let's make a point right now of tuning in to Paul's angle. Righteousness from God as a gift. That's the theme of Romans. Whereas the law, as he's going to tell us, presented righteousness as a goal, a target, something to aim at, by what you did, in and by what you did, the gospel, he says, reveals righteousness as a gift and calls for faith which receives the gift. Here, something ought to be said about the vocabulary of Romans. There's a whole stream of words which are all formed from the same Greek root, dik, D-I-K, if you want it in English. Righteousness is one of them, and justify is another of them, and justification is yet a third, and there is another series, a series more of them. What I'm going to do is to give you, I think, is to give you another handout tomorrow, which will set all this out. Or perhaps it won't be tomorrow, perhaps it'll be the next day, but it'll be a handout on key notions in Romans. And under justification, all these different words form from the same root, and therefore having associations with each other in Paul's mind will be set out for you. The importance of knowing about them is that they're very different words in English, and the association just isn't there. Even the word justify, the words justify and righteousness don't associate in English because they're two different roots. And yet in Greek, righteousness is the noun from which justify is the verb, or putting it the other way round, justify is the verb from which the noun justification, righteousness, is formed. But I'll give you all that on paper. Here, all I need tell you is that there is this large family of dik words in Romans. Righteousness is the central one. Justify, the verb, is as near the center as makes no difference. And the others all circle round the use that Paul makes of those two. But I won't go any further into that now. Second comment I wanted to make on the verse has to do with the meaning of the word revealed. In the Gospels, says Paul, and perhaps I'd better here pause to observe that he's already told us a number of things about the gospel that he preaches. The Greek word gospel, euangelion, is usually explained as meaning good news, as if there was an accent on the initial syllable eu, which is the Greek adverb meaning well, suggesting goodness, you see. But in actual fact, the word is regularly used in Greek for news without any stress on the goodness. So if you translated gospel as news, news from God, you would perhaps be getting the emphasis of the Greek word better than if you stressed the goodness. So it is, of course, good news, and you can't go wrong in stressing the goodness. But Paul's stress really is that it's news. It's something God has told us. It's information which everybody needed, but which nobody could have guessed. It's information, however, which I'm privileged to share with you. That's Paul's attitude whenever he thinks of the gospel. News, information. And when the word revealed is used, it's used in this connection. It's used, that is, as a pointer to the fact that God has taken the initiative to make known the news, which otherwise, as I said a moment ago, men couldn't possibly have guessed. Of the gospel, Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 2, that God promised it beforehand through the apostles in the Holy Scriptures. And then opening words of verse 3, that it concerned his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he went on to say, I am the messenger of this gospel. I'm under obligation to preach this gospel. My role is to spread the news. But the news is not my fancy. The news is news from God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, made known by God's own revelatory action. I'm simply the mouthpiece, says Paul. I pass on what I've learned, but it comes from God ultimately. In chapter 16, verse 25 of the letter, right at the end, you see Paul speaking of my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And that's Paul spelling out in detail the thought which is there in his mind when he speaks of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel which came from God and which he, Paul, is privileged to preach. The word reveal points to divine disclosure. God making known something which man couldn't have guessed if God hadn't taken that action. In chapter 16, verse 25, the word mystery, by the way, is almost a technical term for Paul. It points to God's plan, God's secret plan, which nobody knew or guessed until Paul revealed it. Mystery is a word in Paul's revelation vocabulary. And then the third comment on verse 17, a word about the meaning of the phrase, which in my RSV is actually rendered through faith for faith, and which I read as from faith for faith, because that's what the Greek literally says, so I thought I'd better make that correction. It seems to me that that phrase must mean it's revealed out of faith in the sense of God illuminating the mind, that is to say, it takes God's gift of faith to receive the revelation, and it's revealed, that is, it comes to be understood for faith in the deeper sense, not simply of cognition, but also of trust. In other words, Paul is carrying on the thought of revelation and correlating it with the thought of faith, trust in that which God has made known to you. In the New Testament, the word reveal points not simply to God making things known to the world in general, it points rather to all that's involved in God making it known to individuals. As far as you, my readers, are concerned, Paul would say, it's made known to you through my delivery of the news, my writing it out here in the letter to the Romans, and passing it on to you other ways also as I preach it. The point to be stressed is that faith in Paul is God's gift. It's the result of divine illumination. It's a matter of believing what God tells us, of receiving what God offers us, of renouncing anything contrary to what he says and what he gives. Perhaps I better give you some scriptures for that. Faith, I said, is believing what he tells us. We'll think of chapter 10, verse 9. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. And faith is a matter of receiving, I said, in chapter 5, verse 11, and again, chapter 5, verse 17, Paul speaks about receiving reconciliation with God, 5:11, receiving the gift of righteousness, 5:17. And that is faith in exercise. And then I said, faith is a matter of renouncing anything contrary to God's truth, or contrary to God's giving. And so it's one aspect of faith to do as is described in chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says, to one who does not work, I mean, for salvation, because he's come to see that working for salvation is contrary to God's way of bringing us into righteousness. To one who does not work, but who trusts him who justifies the ungodly, even, Lord, ungodly folk like me, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. So renouncing works is an aspect of what faith means as an activity. You receive what God tells you. You receive also what God gives you. You renounce anything that is contrary to either of those two things. If you ask then, what is the object of faith, which is a question that we frequently do ask, well, the first thing to say is that faith, being a response, is entirely shaped and determined by its object. Now, you mustn't define faith as a subjective disposition without reference to the object of trust and commitment. Theologians have been going wrong there for more than 100 years, and so you often do nowadays find people who will talk about faith and go on and on and on without ever speaking about the God, the Christ, the Spirit, the Scripture, the promise, or any of the things that are trusted. And that's as perverse as can be in theology, for faith is determined by its object. Faith is trust in that which you know to be trustworthy. And the object of faith is in fact multiple. God, chapter 4, verse 24. Christ himself, his person and his work, chapter 3, verses 22, 26, and many, many more references, and God's promise, chapter 4, verse 3. Time's beating us, so check up those references later. You'll find that it's God, it's Christ, it's the promise that are set before us as the object of faith, the realities that we trust. The person that we trust, the truth that we trust. And those are my comments then on verse 17. And now we can understand more fully what it is that Paul is going to talk about all through this letter. Don't allow yourself to say, as some, I'm afraid, rather superficial Bible teaching would lead you to say, Romans 1 to 5 is about justification, and Romans 6 to 8 is about sanctification, and Romans 9 to 11 is about election, and Romans 12 to 15 is about ethics. I know that at surface level that's true, but at the level at which Paul wants us to be reading Romans, it's a very misleading thing to say. It looks as if Paul finishes with justification at the end of chapter 5 and gets on to something else. And the truth is that he doesn't finish with justification until the letter's over. In chapters 1 to 5, he explains how God gives the gift of righteousness. And in chapters 6 through 8, he explains how the knowledge of God's gift of righteousness should affect our life. And in chapters 9 through 11... he explains how God gives the gift of righteousness to nations. And in chapters 12 through 15, he explains how those who've received the gift of righteousness ought to live in the light of their having received it. He's on the theme of the righteousness of God from beginning to end. Only that analysis is fair to him. When you read through the flow chart, the flow analysis of Romans that you received earlier today, you must read it in those terms. You will find that the analysis fits in with that way of looking at it and really doesn't fit in with any other. But I want to make it quite explicit that this is the only right way to read Romans, period. So here is Paul in verses 16 and 17 telling us what the whole letter is going to be about. Righteousness from God as a gift, proclaimed in the gospel as a matter of revelation, coming to folk who have never dreamed of any such thing as they're going to hear of now, set before them for a response of faith. Faith is to receive it on the basis of confidence and the truthfulness of what God says. And faith is, if I may be pardoned a little slang, faith is to bet its life on the gospel being true and stop working. All your eggs are to be in the one basket, you see. You don't work for life anymore, you simply trust. And if the word that you were trusting wasn't trustworthy, you would be in trouble. But that's the nature of faith, to put all its eggs in the one basket of trusting the promise of God and the God of the promise. And out of that, says Paul, comes life. As it is written, second half of verse 17, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The commentators, you will find, make a meal of the fact that Paul echoing the Septuagint, though with just one little pronoun dropped out, seems to want us to attach the words through faith to the adjective righteous, giving us the idea of righteous through faith. And that seems to be different from what Habakkuk wrote in Hebrew, of which the correct translation appears to be, my righteous one shall live, or the righteous one shall live by his faith. And say the commentators, the Hebrew word for faith means faithfulness to God, rather than trust in God's promise of mercy and trust in God's Christ as the bringer of mercy, the way that Paul is going to expound faith in Romans. And so the commentators say, we can't really acquit Paul of having misused Scripture. It seems to me, however, that the proper reply to that is to say two things. The first is that it was standard rabbinic practice to quote Scripture in a way which embodied your exposition of Scripture, which meant sometimes rearranging words, paraphrasing, sometimes elaborating. It was a regular expository style, and the fact that you parted company with the verbal form of the original did not mean that you'd forgotten it or that you were falsifying it. What it did mean is that by the way you were quoting, you believed yourself to be bringing out its meaning. Any preacher, as a matter of fact, finds himself doing this sooner or later. He starts quoting, he ends up paraphrasing, half-expounding a scripture text because he's citing it in order to underline something that he's just said, and he realizes that if he leaves it completely unexpounded, its relevance as a buttress to what he said won't be seen. So he pulls it around a little as he uses it. He doesn't falsify it, he brings out its meaning. And thus the flow of his thought isn't interrupted, and the buttressing effect of the text is made plain, and on he's able to go. Well, Paul was doing the same in the first century AD, and here he is doing it. He rearranges the wording of the original in order, as he believes, to bring out the meaning. And that's the second point. If in fact you think, you will realize that faithfulness to God, as set forth in the Old Testament and the New for that matter, is the direct fruit and expression of the faith which trusts in God for every good gift. Faith, in other words, in the sense in which faith is expounded in Romans. You realize that faithfulness in that Old Testament sense and faith in Paul's sense in Romans are so closely connected that each implies, each, as the logicians would say, entails the other. You can't have one without the other. And consequently, Paul is only bringing out part of the meaning of the Habakkuk text when he speaks of being righteous through faith, the faith which trusts and receives, as being Habakkuk's testimony, or being the heart of Habakkuk's testimony to the life of the godly man. There wouldn't be any faithfulness to God without that faith in God. Paul sees himself simply as digging into the foundational, presuppositional level of Habakkuk's meaning. But it seems to me Paul is perfectly entitled to say this, and that he's not mishandling the text in any way whatever. So he's entitled to say then, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And Habakkuk's principle that there's no life with God, no fellowship, no joy, no communion that satisfies and delights and turns existence into living in the full sense. Habakkuk was right to say that there's no life with God save through faithfulness. But then Paul is being perfectly in tune with Habakkuk and bringing out the basic level of his meaning when he takes the thought one stage further and says, in effect, and there's no such faithfulness, out of which comes the enjoyment of life, remember, no such faithfulness apart from the kind of faith that I'm talking about here, which lays hold of the righteousness of God. There never could be faithfulness of Habakkuk's sort without faith in my sense, and therefore I'm not off target in citing Habakkuk as a scripture text that proves the significance of the gospel I'm going to preach. There's only one way of being right with God, and that is to be through faith, and out of that faith comes life. So there it is. And time has beaten us, and we shan't be able to say any more about any of that. All that I can do is give you a little thumbnail analysis of the flow of thought in the letter parallel to the one that you've got on the sheet. This isn't the one you've got on the sheet, not verbally, although it corresponds to it. I'd like you to have this one, because it just makes very clear at introductory level what's going on in the letter. And with this, we'll close for this morning. I just shan't be able to do a detailed exegesis of chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. I hoped I would. I shan't. Well, that's that. We'll have to get on tomorrow with the wrath of God as set forth in 1:18 and following. But let me just give you this. Main divisions of the teaching, as Paul expounds the righteousness of God, are as follows. Section 1, the need of justification, in brackets, the wrath of God, 1:18 to 3:20. The method of justification, in brackets, the righteousness of God, righteousness through Christ and righteousness by faith, that's 3:21 to 5:21. Third division, the life of justification, the five freedoms set forth in chapters 5 through 8. There were four official freedoms announced as war aims in 1944, and there are five freedoms, rather different freedoms, set forth by Paul as benefits, blessings, which those who live the life of justification possess. There is freedom from the wrath, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and there is freedom from death, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. There is freedom from sin, the dominion of sin, set forth in chapter 6, and there is freedom from the tyranny of law. Law is a system of salvation. That freedom is set forth in chapter 7, especially verses 1 to 6, which raise the question on which Paul has to spend his strength in verses 7 through 25. And then you get to chapter 8, and the central theme, as I conceive, in chapter 8, is the theme of freedom from fear. No condemnation, says Paul, to them who are in Christ, no separation from the love of Christ, and no trepidation as one faces the pressure of circumstances. By saying those three things, he's seeking to raise his readers above fear, the kind of fear, the kind of sense of hopelessness and apprehension, which does from time to time come upon Christians. Satan sees to that. And this is Paul's analysis of salvation, chapters 5 through 8, the five freedoms. Then chapter 9 through 11, the recipients of justification, in brackets, the election of God. And then chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13, the ethics of justification, in brackets, the service of God. I think you'll find that that thumbnail analysis works, and I hope that you'll find it useful as a vantage point for going into detailed study of the letter. Okay, now it's just past 9:45. I ought not really to invite questions at this stage of the game. I think that I'd better say, save any questions that you have for the beginning of tomorrow's session. Maybe you have no questions. Perhaps you'll be ready to start straight in on the first doctrinal section of the letter when we reassemble tomorrow. However it is, I think we ought at this stage to do something which in England is described as drawing stumps. At the end of a day's cricket, you pull up the stumps which form the wickets, without which the game couldn't have been played. The North American way of saying that is that this is the time to blow the whistle. You hear me blowing it? The session's over. Goodbye. God bless. See you tomorrow.